Gracious God and most merciful Father, who has granted us the rich and precious jewel of thy holy word, assist us with thy spirit that the same word may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to thine own image, to build us up and edify us into the perfect dwelling place of thy Christ, sanctifying and increasing in us all heavenly virtues. Grant this, O Heavenly Father, for the sake of the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. George Matheson was born in Glasgow, Scotland, in the year 1842. A bright young man, George flourished in his education at Glasgow Academy before pursuing greater study at the University of Glasgow, where he would graduate first in his class, studying classics, logic, and philosophy, eventually earning a master's in philosophy in 1862. Shortly thereafter, Matheson was licensed as a minister in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, serving lengthy tenures in both Inverness and Edinburgh. In 1885, he received an invitation from Queen Victoria herself to visit Balmoral Castle and deliver a sermon to her. It is reported that the Queen was so moved by his sermon that she asked for it to be printed and published so that others could benefit from his message. Reverend Matheson was a prolific writer, credited for 27 published works, including a theological response to Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. Reverend Matheson's most enduring work, however, was not a theological treatise, nor was it a scholarly essay or an academic lecture. It wasn't a sermon, not even a sermon fit for a queen. No, George Matheson's most enduring text is a hymn, and is a hymn that we all know now because it is the hymn that we all just sang. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Matheson wrote the text of this hymn on the eve of his sister's wedding. Weddings are, of course, a celebration of human love, but this hymn is a celebration of a love that is far deeper, far richer, and far lasting than any love that a human can ever possibly hope to give. You see, Matheson knew quite intimately the frailty of human love, because as a child, he struggled with poor eyesight, which gradually grew worse in his adolescent years. And at the age of 20, just as he was finishing his master's thesis, he went totally blind. Physicians told him there was nothing that could be done. And so the young woman to whom he was to be married broke off the engagement when she learned that there was no hope for him to regain his eyesight, stating that she could not possibly bear the idea of being wedded to a blind man. Matheson would remain single for the rest of his life. Thus, George Matheson realized the hard way that trial, suffering, hardship, difficulty, and misfortune can sometimes strain, weaken, and even abolish human love. And so he learned to place his heart not in human love, but another love, wholly different in both quantity and quality, a love that reaches down into the darkness, the pain and the tragedy, and takes the first step to heal and restore. Holy Scripture bears witness to this love all throughout. It is the love that calls out, "Where are you?" to fallen Adam hiding in shame. It is the love that says, "Your descendants will be more numerous than the stars," to old and childless Abraham. It is the love that divides the sea, splits the hard rock, and rains down manna on a grumbling and stiff-necked people. It is the love that promises to establish the throne of adulterous David. It is the love that brings unfaithful and exiled Israel back into the land. It is the love that takes on human flesh so that humanity might be saved. It is the love that calls into the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." It is the love that commands tax collecting Matthew, "Come, follow me." It is the love that says to the paralytic, "Take up your mat and walk." It is the love that cries, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it is the love that says to the thief, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And this love doesn't just initiate. It also endures. It holds fast. It perseveres. It does not fail. For it is the love that says, all who come to me, I will most certainly never cast out, and nothing will pluck them from my hand. It is the love that cries victoriously from the cross, it is finished. And it is the love that says, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. This excellent, pure, unbounded, triumphant love is the divine love of God in Christ Jesus. And you, my dear brothers and sisters, are the object of this great love. But I'm afraid that we far too easily and thus far too often become far too comfortable with this truth. We've grown quite used to it. And if we're not careful, we may even become bored with it. Even right now, you may be thinking, yeah, I know, Alonzo, I know that God loves me. But do you know? I mean, do you really know and understand the extent of God's great love for you? Because if we really understood the love that God has for us in Christ, it should stop us in our tracks, drive us to our knees in humble adoration and triumphant exultation. This is the posture in which we find St. Paul in our reading this morning from his epistle to the Romans. Paul begins Romans with a very clear thesis in chapter 1, verse 16, where he writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. After this, St. Paul takes his audience on a ride as he unpacks and unfolds the nature of this salvation that has now been revealed. He first explains that Jew and Gentile alike have both fallen into death and moral corruption because, quote, all have sinned and fall short, or, as it can also be translated, lack the glory of God. He then goes on to say that the blessedness of salvation promised to Abraham and his descendants will come about not by works of the law, but by faith. Faith in Christ. This faith in Christ ultimately brings about restoration. Restoration of the broken relationship with God. Restoration of righteousness. Restoration of peace with God. Restoration of spiritual life. And finally, restoration of glory, which, as was just quoted, is something that we, because of sin, lack within ourselves. This final restoration of glory, St. Paul tells us, is a future reality for which we hope, although currently we groan as we wait for the fulfillment of this promise. And so the question is, how do we know that God will indeed fulfill his promise? How do we know that this incredible act of redemption and salvation that God has initiated will actually be completed? How do we know that we who have trusted in Christ will actually see the day when we will be glorified with him? Perhaps something can thwart it or disrupt or end God's plan of cosmic restoration. And so St. Paul, in a stroke of rhetorical genius, answers these questions with his own set of questions and answers, each one acting as a small jab, if you will, like a boxer trying to weaken his opponent until he delivers the final knockout blow. His first set of questions we heard read last week. What then shall we say to these things? These things being the powerful working of God in our salvation. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And now we come to our text this morning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And now, for the knockout blow, in case any doubt remains. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if there was any moment in Scripture that could be described as a mic drop moment, it would no doubt be here. And quite frankly, I think I could just end the sermon here, but I was told 15 to 20 minutes, so I got to keep going. But I think Paul is doing something quite clever and profound in the asking of these rhetorical questions, beyond just jabbing away at any doubts we might have and the faithfulness of God to bring about our eternal redemption. Because he begins by employing rather legal and juridical language, but he ends with relational language. Notice, first he says, God is for us, as a legal advocate would be for a client. Second, God justifies us so that no charges can be brought against us. Third, Christ intercedes or pleads for us so that no one is able to condemn. And then finally, God loves us. And the reason why Paul's knockout blow consists in the love of God is because it is the very love of God in which our salvation is rooted and from which our salvation springs. As St. John says in his first epistle, God is love. So then all that God does is simply a reflection of who God is. St. Paul assures his readers and us that not only is our eternal redemption, including our final glorification, rooted in the love of God, but that also there can be nothing to cut us off from this love. The list that Paul gives as perceived threats were a very real concern for the Roman Christians. For it will be just a few short years after the writing of this epistle that Nero's persecution of the Christians in and around Rome would begin. This persecution included not only Nero lighting Christians on fire so that they could serve as lamps for his dinner parties, but widespread beheadings and crucifixions, of which Saints Peter and Paul both fell victim. So what Paul is doing is he's addressing the temptation to believe that suffering is somehow indicative of God's disfavor, or that somehow God has stopped loving. And so he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, to show that often God's people suffer not because of unfaithfulness on their part, but precisely because of their faithfulness. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. And Paul will say in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so the conclusion can only be that because tribulation and suffering in some variety has always been a characteristic of God's people, and indeed a characteristic of simply living a human life in a fallen world, that what you are experiencing isn't anything new and in no way will threaten to remove his love from you. For if Christ proved his love for you by his own suffering, how can it be possible for your suffering to exclude you from his love? Notice, St. Paul does not make any claims of immunity from temptation, tribulation, or tragedy. This is no promise of health, wealth, and prosperity. He does not say that we avoid or go over or go around suffering, but that in these things, you are more than conquerors. Instead of being separated from the love of God in Christ, we prevail mightily, triumph thoroughly in the midst of our suffering. Not through our own strength of resolve, but through Christ who loved us. In this world you will have trouble, says our Lord in the Gospel of John. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And thus we become partakers of his victory over the world, over sin, and over the devil. Now, understand that most, if not all of us in this room, will never experience tribulation or distress on the scale that Paul has in mind, and that is being experienced even today by our brethren in places like Nigeria or North Korea. We will likely never experience famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. And the extent of our persecution may be as small as just a mild ridicule or a disinvitation. But St. Paul still has a word for each of us today, because all of us will experience life and all its vicissitudes. We will all experience the finality of death, both of loved ones and our own. We will all experience various forms of spiritual temptations. But Paul assures us there is no disappointment, no disease, no diagnosis, no shattered dreams, no financial or familial crisis, indeed nothing in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing in all creation, including you. Yes, not even you with all your foibles and failures, sins and shortcomings, can make God stop loving you. Again, what is the question that Paul is asking? Is he asking, who will separate Christ from our love? If that were the question, then the list of things that would threaten our love for Christ would be short indeed, and we would be at the very top of the list. For every day we turn our hearts from him and set our affections on lesser things. No, the question is, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Paul's answer is emphatic, and it's final. Nothing. My friends, place your heart in this love. There is no other love that can satisfy. All other loves can fail. All other loves can weaken and waver through the pressures and troubles of this life. But divine love is forever fixed. It never fades and it never fails. For the triumphant love of which St. Paul writes is the same love that spoke 2,000 years ago and is still speaking to us this very day, saying, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Drink ye all of this, for this is my blood, which is poured out for you. So come, all of you struggling, weak, and weary, and eat and drink of this love. And let all the darkness of doubt be driven away, and your hearts and souls be strengthened in the love that will not let you go. Thanks be to God. Amen.